Father, we give you thanks for the gospel of free grace. Help us to take it in every day. Help us to never get over being saved. And do that through your power and the work of the Spirit this evening as your word is preached. We pray in the mighty name of him to whom the word points on every page, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. For context, I'll read verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. This is God's word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, here we come to the book of Romans, and what can you say about this book? Here's what Luther said about it. Romans is the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often or studied too much. More recently, a great New Testament scholar said this about Romans, striking sentence. He said, quote, I would argue that Romans is the single most important piece of literature in the history of the world. Close quote. I think that's right. And when we think about the castle church there in Wittenberg, some of y'all have been there, and you think about this beautiful medieval edifice and Luther nailing the 95 theses there, we know about that doorway if we know about Reformation history. But we might not know about another gateway that Luther wrote about. It was in the preface to his Latin works. He talked about when he first understood Romans 1:17. He said this, I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He'd been a monk for years. He was the son of a mine operator. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and Luther out-monked every monk, confessing his sins for times at 6 hours a day. And then he walked through the gateway to paradise, and that's what we want to look at this evening. The book of Romans, you can break it down a number of different ways. Easiest division is 1 through 12, or 1 through 11, rather. What God has done for us in the gospel, 12 through 16, what we are to do about it, how we're to live it out. But I think it's helpful for the context here of what we're looking at this evening to get a handle on what Paul's doing in Romans 1 through 3, which is a smaller textual unit that talks to us about the universal plight of mankind. And then in chapter 4, and rather in chapter 3, he says, here's the solution, 3:21-26. And then in chapter 4, Paul says, it's not just my thoughts about it. This is how it was for Abraham and also for David. And then he goes back even further in chapter 5 and says, it's always been like this from the foundation of the world with Adam and Christ, the only two options. Then in chapter 6 and 7, he talks to us about indwelling sin. What does the gospel say to that? Then in chapter 8, he tells us about the life of the Spirit. Then in chapters 9 through 11, he goes back and revisits a question that would have been of some burning urgency for probably the most important church in the ancient world, located as it was in the city center of the Roman Empire. And that question is this, if this gospel is true, why don't God's own special people believe it? So he begins to answer that question and then ends with that beautiful doxology in Romans 11:33-36. And then in chapter 12, he says, if this is all true, and it is, every bit of your life belongs to God. But, and then he unpacks that to the end of 16. And don't miss this, though. Romans 15:24, most of us are pretty familiar with the early parts of Romans, not so much chapters 15 and 16. So much to say there. But chapter 15:24, he tells us the purpose of this letter. And it might surprise you. It's a missionary support letter. That's what he's doing. He's saying to the church at Rome, I need you guys to give me some money so we can go spread the gospel in Spain. And you say, well, why would he take 15 chapters to get us there? Because the gospel matters that much, that's why. And so what I want us to see from this verse this evening is that God's righteousness, which we lack and he requires, is given to us freely and received by faith alone. God's righteousness, which we lack and he requires, is given to us by grace alone and received by faith alone. And we'll look at this text, Romans 1:17, under two headings. In the first place, righteousness revealed. And then in the second place, righteousness received by faith alone. Righteousness revealed then. Paul draws a conclusion there. Verse 17, it's a tightly reasoned argument in this letter. And so if you ever hear again somebody say to you that, you know, I don't like all this logic and doctrine stuff, it just seems so unspiritual. There's a relentless force of logic in this letter. Everything builds on everything else. Paul is driving home a point through reasoned argument. So he says to them, he's eager, verse 15, to preach the gospel to them. Why? Because he's not ashamed of it. Why would he be ashamed of it? Because he's preaching it in a pagan world that persecuted people who believed this. Gospel, Jesus had been raised from about 20 years previous to Paul writing this. And people are already realizing in the empire this doesn't accord at all with Roman religion. And then so Paul draws a conclusion there. Why is he eager? Because he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because of what the gospel is doing, what it's revealing. And remember, there's no chapters or verses in the original, so then Paul gives us another textual marker in Romans 1:18. He says, there's righteousness revealed in the gospel, and then there's wrath revealed in the world around us in 1:18. Both are in the active tense in the original. In other words, this is an activity God is doing right now. And so when Paul speaks about the righteousness of God, that is going to be a theme for the rest of this letter, indeed of his entire body of writings. So we need to know what he means. And again, remember, Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he tells us in Philippians 3. He probably, we've talked about this before, probably had the Old Testament memorized. Would not have been unusual. And so Paul is a Jewish guy writing this. So when he writes about the righteousness of God, he's got a very specific word group in his mind that was given to him in the Old Testament. And this word group has to do with the rightness of God, as it were, his unfailing standard of right and wrong, related closely to his justice, related closely to who he is in himself as a completely holy and righteous being. He never does wrong. He doesn't sin. God isn't like us. And so then the question becomes in the Old Testament, what about unrighteous people? God has a lot to say about them, about you and me, about people who don't live up to his holy standard, who sin against him. But he also says things like Proverbs 17:15. Any judge or the man who justifies the unrighteous and condemns the righteous, both are alike an abomination to the Lord. There's that word justify and righteousness right there. What does it mean? It means if you are in a law court and somebody's guilty and you declare them innocent, well, then you're not a good judge because God isn't like that. That's what the proverb is telling us. And that's not a stray thought. That's a summary of what the Old Testament teaches us about the righteousness of God. So it's his unswerving commitment to do what is right for the fame and honor of his name. But as we'll see in a minute, this is, again, not a New Testament concept only. It's on every page of the Old Testament. And the cry of the Old Testament person was this. How does a sinful person get right with a holy God? If you go to other world civilizations, my friends, everybody's asking this question. Everybody who's ever lived, is living, or will live will ask this question in some form or another. You might not ask it in such direct terms like, how am I right with God? That sounds kind of hokey and old-fashioned. But my friends, think about it like this. What do we hear today? There's something we need to be saved from, right? And the way to do it is through X, Y, and Z solution, technology, better education, more funding, bigger government, whatever it is. At the center of all of that, though, is this recognition worldwide, transcending cultures, transcending time, transcending space, that something's profoundly wrong with us. Really wrong. At the core of our being, wrong. At the center of who you are, wrong. And see, this is why Luther almost went insane. Beginning in the 60s, there was a group of scholars out of Harvard led by one particular guy who had this theory that really Luther misunderstood Paul. And it was because Luther and then Augustine following him in the 4th century had too much introspection in their consciences. They were just obsessed with holiness and righteousness, and that wasn't what Paul was talking about at all. Isn't that interesting that came out of the 60s? And isn't it interesting that for us today, when we read about Luther confessing sins for 6 to 8 hours and him weeping and fasting and praying and beating himself, we go, what is that all about? Just sounds so weird. It's not because Luther's weird, my friends. It's because we're weird. Because we don't feel guilt anymore. We don't feel shame anymore. We don't think sin is a big deal anymore. And Luther didn't live in our world, to speak a truism. But what I mean by that is, Luther profoundly understood what the Old Testament says too. It wasn't just because he was overly introspective. It's because the guy who forbid anybody to preach in his church who couldn't preach from Hebrew and Greek knew the texts well enough to know what they are saying about who we are. And that comes through perfectly in any English translation. The problem that Luther recognized is the problem that we still have today, my friends. Whatever else happens, whatever else people say, there's still a holy God. And he's not changed in the least. He says to us, I, the Lord, do not change. His standards don't change. His holiness is inflexible as the hardest surface you can imagine. And yet Paul says something astonishing here. He says, in the gospel, what's being revealed is the righteousness of God. As one scholar put it, the theme of the book of Romans is how God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. He still is righteous when he gives the gift of righteousness to the unrighteous. Or as Paul is going to put it in Romans 3, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the gospel does something, friends. That's why it's the power of God. It's not just words. It's not less than words. Not less than propositions. Not less than syntax that you can understand. But it's doing something. It's alive. It is working something out, and that something is the revealing of God's righteousness for unrighteous people like us. So, for Paul, he wouldn't have ever had categories when, as modern, postmodern, really, people, if we came up to him and said, you know, Paul, I know you're really passionate about this Jesus guy, but your problem is this. You think that Jesus is the only way to heaven, but you don't understand that All religions have some degree of truth. And therefore, if you just stop talking about Jesus so much, you could realize that nobody has a corner on the truth, Paul. Nobody has it all figured out. There's a large degree of unknown about God and what he's like. So all this talk about righteousness and everything else, you just need to relax. Come to yoga with me. Maybe that's what we'd say to him. And you know what Paul would say back to us? He would say, you are unrighteous. And you don't know how bad it is. You haven't even begun to understand how bad off you are. And you see, Paul lived and wrote and ministered with eternity upon his brow, my friends. It was never far from him. It's real easy for us to get far from eternity in our time, isn't it? It's really, really easy to lose sight of the fact that you're a breath away from everything this book says being true. Really true for you, experientially so, when it speaks about heaven and hell and God and judgment and righteousness. So Paul tells us, here's the answer to Job 4:17. Job's cry, again, notice, Job, probably one of the earliest books of the Old Testament written millennia ago, before there were Harvard psychology professors to analyze someone like Job, he said this, he said, how can a mortal be right with God? And can a man be pure before his maker? That's the most profound question you will ever ask, my friend. It doesn't matter what your circumstance is tonight. It doesn't matter if you're anxious about bills or the virus or the election or any of that stuff. All of that's secondary, my friends. The biggest problem that you have and that I have is that question that Job gives voice to. How can we be made right with God? Bills will stop one day. You won't care about a virus one day. You won't have your family with you when you die and meet Jesus. You'll be by yourself. All of that, my friends, is going to be secondary when you have to face the reality of your own mortality. And then you're going to really, really want to know the answer to that question Job asked. And so Paul then gives us the greatest news humanity's ever heard. Look with me there at righteousness received by faith alone. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That phrase there, you've got a footnote if you're using the ESV. It's ambiguous in the original. Literally, out of faith or from faith into faith would be a very wooden translation of the original. But what Paul is saying is emphatic. He's saying it's faith from start to finish. The gospel of the righteousness of God being revealed for unrighteous people like us is always and only by faith. That's why it's good news. Because everything else is by works, by what you do. You ever wondered why what we look as like backwards peoples are sacrificing animals and cutting themselves? I would suggest to you that they're probably much more profoundly self-aware than we are. Because they understand that there's something wrong and they have to make atonement for it. And what they're doing is they're looking to their own works, their own blood, instead of what Paul is going to tell us in Romans 3, that it's only through the blood of Christ and his works that you can be saved. That's where it culminates in Romans 5, 12 to 21, when Paul is saying there's the first Adam. And God entered into a covenant of works with him where he promised him life for perfect obedience. And we know how that ended. Disobedience. Reason why we baptize a baby, my friends, not just believers only baptism, because that child is guilty from the moment he or she was conceived. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. Not that the act of conception was sinful. Sex wasn't sinful. What was sinful, David says, is that he was born with original sin, the guilt of Adam's sin, reckoned to him. That's why we read Psalm 32. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not reckon or count his sin. So when you baptize a baby, you're saying there's in Adam. That's where you are born, my friends. You're born guilty before you even do anything. And then Paul says, there's in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you've received something from God, namely his righteousness. How do we get God's righteousness? This is the language of the law court. And what Paul is saying here is, if you're a sinner and you've trusted Jesus alone, you are counted as though you lived his life of perfect obedience. So that when you come before the bar of God's justice, he doesn't see you, he sees you in Christ. He sees that perfect law-keeping that Jesus rendered, given to your account, appropriated to your account, transferred to your account. That's why it's good news, friends. Because it's the works of another that save us. That's why it's the power of God for us in the gospel. Because the righteousness he requires, he provides. That's why it's so different than anything else. That's why you can't find it anywhere else except here in the scriptures. That no matter what, it's where Paul goes in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing, he says, nothing at all. Why can he say that? Because of Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the way that we receive this righteousness, Paul says, has always been the same way. It's from faith from start to finish. That's the way it was for David. That's the way it was for Abraham. He had promises to go by. He had no evidence before him. He had the word of God. Yes, about land and a seed, but beyond that, about what was going to happen to him when he died. Namely, that God would accept him. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. And here Paul says, how many times, just think about that. Think about Paul with his oil light up studying as a young Pharisee, memorizing Genesis and over again hearing Genesis 15. Abraham believed. And then it came home to him when he met Christ. He said, that's what it was all along. Faith from start to finish, it's never been by works. It's always been by God's faithfulness, not ours. By God's righteousness, not ours. By Christ's work, not ours. So all that he calls us to do is believe. And even that, my friends, even the very act of faith, you see, don't mistake this. Don't think that your faith as simply an instrument that receives somehow transforms into a righteousness that saves. It doesn't. It's not your faith that saves you, because that faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's the gift of God, that faith that he gives us to believe in Christ. So again, the conditions he requires, he meets. That's why he goes to Habakkuk. If you've never read that book, that's the Old Testament he's citing from, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, as representative of the Old Testament prophets, as representative of those who had to believe the promises when everything else fell apart. Habakkuk was writing to the kingdom of Judah that was about to be invaded by Assyria about 800 years before Jesus lived, 700 or so years. And as he's writing, he's got a question, the prophet does, for the Lord. Wait a minute, God, you're going to judge your people through pagans? What kind of a God are you? And the Lord speaks to Habakkuk and says, the righteous will live by faith. Even though you can't see what I'm doing right now, you must believe. Paul picks up on that and says, that's what the gospel does. The gospel is God saying to us, it's always been by faith and by faith alone. You're dying every minute. You're doomed. You've got to look beyond the reality of the present, God says, and see by faith what's going to happen. And the greatest moment in your life is going to be that instant when you die and you find out that everything the Bible says is true. And then you're going to ask yourself, did I believe him? Can it be written over my life from faith to faith? Can it be said about me that I looked to the righteousness of another when I realized the utter stinking inadequacy of my own? And therefore, my friends, what Luther recovered is the only gospel, and the gospel we need every day, obscured as it was by centuries of unbiblical traditions and superstitions, multiplied by the egregious errors of the medieval church. And when Luther rediscovered the gateway to paradise, he flung open the gates for the rest of us to run through. Manifestly biblical gates that he discovered. So it's the only gospel. And we have to hold on to that. It's been the gospel since Genesis 3:15, when our first parents were cast out with a simple promise to hold on to. Of Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your heel, but you shall crush his head. It's the same gospel that carried Noah through building an ark when everyone else was ashamed of that gospel and mocked him. It's the same gospel that carried Moses through the faithless generations. It's the same gospel that allowed David, with all of his sin and failure, we're talking about an adulterous murderer who could write Psalm 32. It was the same gospel for all the prophets. It was the same gospel that was preached by the apostles, recovered in the Reformation, exalted in Puritanism, and needed today. There is no gospel in Rome. There is no gospel in the East, the Eastern Orthodox Church. There's no gospel in Mormonism. There's no gospel in Jehovah's Witnesses. There's no gospel in Christadelphianism. There's no gospel in transhumanism. There's no gospel in humanism. There's no gospel in politics. There's no gospel in anything else except here. And if you look to anything else for salvation, you're doomed, dead, dying, and will experience that for the rest of eternity. That's what's at stake. It's the only gospel. And it's only found here. And it's accessible to everyone. So we can hear Augustine's words that were being sung by a little child as he was reading Romans, tole lege, take up and read. Take up and read this. You'll see the only gospel. But it's also the daily gospel, my friends. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is the basics for when you're a new Christian. And then you move on to like deep doctrine. All doctrine's deep. What could be more deep than these words that we've just read? Just a few short words in our English translation. And yet it could take a lifetime to meditate on them. All doctrine's deep. No, what we need to recognize is that the gospel is what you and I need every day. Talking with a dear friend recently, and he was just saying, why is it so hard? If you're a Christian, you know exactly what he means. So much sin in your life, so much unrighteousness, doesn't seem to get better. Does God still love me? And my friends, when you think about the righteousness of God, don't divorce it from the love of God. It was the love of God that sent Christ to fulfill the righteousness of God. That's why he did it. That's why we talk about election and predestination. Where's the terminus of that? It's in the love of God for sinners. God shows his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, not when you were cleaned up, not when you were at your best. Never at our best. And so the gospel is something you and I need every day. We need to come back to this when we sin. That though sin disrupts our relationship with our Father, it never severs it. He's not an impatient Father. He's not a petulant Father. He's not easily annoyed. He doesn't have bad days. No, your standing with the Father is as secure as Christ's. That's what it means to have the righteousness of God through Christ. And what about when your sin just looms so large? Have you felt that? When you look at yourself and you're ashamed. Maybe rightly so. All of us have something to be ashamed of, my friends. And when that sin looms large, can you come back to the fact that yes, but it's not my righteousness. It's not my law keeping. It's not if I do my daily quiet times, a good thing to do. Don't call it quiet time, though. That's what you put children in. It's not when you're communing with the living God in personal worship. No matter if you fail to do that, if you've sinned, here's where we have to be in our own thinking. Nothing can separate me from God. Shall famine or nakedness or sword or pestilence or disease or things present or things to come? No, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. That struck me as I was reading it this morning. Everything else is secondary to the gospel, friends. Everything. This pandemic is going to be a footnote. So will this election. So will everything else in the world. So will everything that's keeping you up at night. It's all going to fade. All of it. It's going to be gone. All that's going to matter is, do I have a righteousness not my own, but one I received as a free gift that God gave me because he loves me, and I rejoice in that hope every day. Nothing else matters. Faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone, that's the battle cry of love that Luther recovered for God's glory and our happiness. Let's pray. Father, help us to love Jesus more than anything else, to follow him, and to once again receive and receive over and over the free gift, and keep on receiving until the day we meet Jesus face to face and feel the warm embrace of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even he who earned the righteousness of God. We pray in his name. Amen.